Well, it's good to be with you and to think together about certain events from the past, which I hope will have some illumination for us in our day. I want to begin with reading a very familiar text that deals with issues of church and state. It's Romans 13 and verses 1 to 7. And a passage that has figured largely over the years in the way Christians have thought through issues on what does it mean to live as a citizen in a state in this world. Romans 13 and beginning at verse 1. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For the same reason, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. And as we get into our subject this morning, we will see how this text bears upon what we want to think about, and that is the whole issue of how does a Christian respond in a context not too dissimilar to ours, where there are forces at work seeking to undermine your society and your way of life and so on. And while we will see that certainly the technology is very different from the period that we're looking at, some of the basic issues are still very much the same. The period we're going to be thinking about is the time of the French Revolution, which takes place in July of 1789. France had had a tumultuous history. I'm going to give a little snapshot of the background to what we're going to look at in more detail. France had had a very tumultuous history. At the time of the Reformation, swept through France, and in fact, at one point, 10% of the population were professing evangelicals, somewhere around 2 million. From the 1520s, when evangelical preaching was first heard in streets, in towns in France, to the 1560s, Calvin dying in 1564, the evangelical population went from a few hundred to close to 2 million in about 50 years. It's quite remarkable. We would describe it today as a revival. What is most significant as you look at this picture of France is that while it was only, in one sense, only 10% of the population, 50% of the middle class and the upper class were converted evangelicals. It was a very hierarchical society, like many of the societies in the old Europe. And therefore, the people who shaped culture and ran society, 50% of them embraced the Reformation. During the 1550s, there began to be tensions between those who were Catholics and those who were evangelicals or Protestants. John Calvin warned the evangelicals in France, "Do not take up the sword if you are attacked for the faith." But as it turned out, it was very difficult for some of these evangelical French noblemen who had, in many of them, their own small private armies, who were responsible for various villages. When these villages were attacked by Catholic troops of the crown, it was very difficult for them to resist taking up the sword. And after the death of John Calvin in 1564, France went through about 30 years of religious war. And what it meant was that the walls went up and the evangelical population of France never grows beyond the 10% of the entire population, or 2 million. It's very difficult to evangelize people who you're killing. And you're killing their relatives. And so a state of religious civil war prevailed in France. Eventually, peace came to France in the 1598, what was known as the Edict of Nantes, which guaranteed religious toleration for the French evangelicals or Protestants. During the 1600s, though, the French crown very committed to, number one, Roman Catholicism, very committed to really what we would describe as dictatorial government, began to undermine that treaty. We don't have time, obviously, to go into that. But by 1685, they had either driven out large numbers of evangelical Protestants, or they had confined them by a variety of laws, or had forced many of them to renounce their evangelical faith. So by 1685, the king, Louis XIV, the Sun King, so-called, declared the treaty no longer needed to be in effect because there were no more Protestants in France. There were probably about 500,000. About 500,000 or so fled the country. And others had been killed and so on over the years. Many of those who fled the country ended up in places like Berlin, England. The English Industrial Revolution is rooted in the fact that many of the middle-class French evangelicals came with their skill sets. And if you economic historians have examined the places where the Industrial Revolution began in England, first nation in the world to go through it, and have found that in many cases it was French evangelicals who were the critical turning point. A lot of them came to the Carolinas and emerged into what would become the American society in the 18th century. What that meant was that in France, this is very critical, they basically drove out the middle class. Because a large bulk of the middle class were these French evangelicals. And therefore, they created an incredible gap between the enormously wealthy and what we would describe today as the peasants, the lower class. The other thing that this did was it gave those who dissented from the Roman Catholic Church no other outlet to vent their dissent but opposition to Christianity completely. It's a very different course of history than in Britain. In Britain, you also have, in the 1600s, a number of kings, like Charles I, who were determined to be absolute monarchs. But there was, by the grace of God, raised up various dissenters, of whom our Baptist forebears are a key part. And so that if you disagreed with the state church, which would be Anglican, you did not have to reject Christianity. You could join the Baptists, the Presbyterians in England, or the Congregationalists. But in France, if you disagree with the state church, which is Roman Catholic, there was no alternative but a complete opposition to Christianity in total, because the French evangelicals were basically silenced or driven out of the country. This means that during the 18th century, when England is going through revival, France is going deeper and deeper into a vortex of spiritual darkness. You have a Roman Catholic state church. Intellectuals who've got problems with Roman Catholicism feel they have no alternative but to violently oppose Christianity altogether. And during the course of the 18th century, you get a variety of men appearing on the scene of history, men like Voltaire, who, if he was not an atheist, was a determined opponent of Christianity, claimed that he would bury Christianity within 50 years of his lifetime. And we mentioned yesterday how his house, after his death, became a printing shop for Bibles. And the complete opposite took place. Or you have a man like Diderot, a very influential French intellectual, who was a out-and-out atheist. And so the seeds were sown that if there was ever a revolt against the ruling classes, the men who would be participating in that revolt were violently anti-Christian. In the 1780s, modeling themselves initially on the War of Independence or the American Revolution that took place here, many of the French, by the way, came over to support American troops. I don't want to get too deeply into this. The French always hated the British, and they had had a long-standing feud with the British. And when they saw an opportunity of taking another jab at the British, they had lost in that great battle for the domination of North America in 1759, defeated on the Plains of Abraham outside Quebec City. And the British had taken over French Canada. And it had become all one at one point. It was all British North America. And then you obviously have the American Revolution. And many of the French thought this is an ideal opportunity to get back at the British. And so troops were sent over under a man named Lafayette. It was the first time Americans ever heard, because some of these French who came over were deeply disenchanted with Roman Catholicism, and they had embraced atheism. It was the first time atheism was ever heard in this continent, was through French troops who came to fight against the British in the American Revolution. But the American Revolution went in a very different pathway. The watch cry of the American Revolution was liberty. In France, if you examine it, the French Revolution, the watch cry was equality. And it really was a forerunner in many respects of the communist revolutions we've seen in our day, in which there was a determination to completely level society and bring everybody down to the same level. Destroy the upper classes and do that by military force and seizure of property and so on. Initially, the French Revolution, which starts in 1789, begins peacefully enough. It's a number of middle-class lawyers who want to secure political rights, not only for themselves, but for the large population of France. But pretty quickly, it descends into a vortex of violence. And there's a very, very different type of atmosphere than the American Revolution. So that's the background. And we want to think about how France was not content. Well, let me pursue this a little bit more. France was not content to keep their revolution at home. They were determined to spread the revolution throughout Europe. And in 1792, they find themselves at war with England, their old mortal enemy. That war will last for 23 years, till 1815. An entire generation grew up under the shadow of war. And it was, in many respects, a world war, fought on various continents, but particularly, obviously, Europe. And Napoleon, who eventually comes to the power as the dictator of France, is determined to subjugate all of Europe and export the ideals of the French Revolution. For a number of years, England found herself fighting alone against France. And what I want to think about with you is, what was it like for Baptists at that time? How did Baptists think about this whole issue of war and the terror that France was seeking to bring upon Europe? And I'm going to look through the lens of a sermon by a man named Andrew Fuller. And I'll say a little bit about him when we get to that point. What I want to do, though, in this early part, after that, that's a snapshot, really, of French history. Very, very, it's amazing how different it is from the history of Britain, just 25 miles distant across the English Channel. So very, very different. It also, by the way, it determines today why France is such a very difficult mission field. The long-standing rejection of the gospel and the embrace of atheism, and so on. But I want to do first is look at initial Baptist reactions to the revolution. And then I want to see how they change, and then I want to look at Andrew Fuller and draw from this figure from the past insights on how we should deal in our day with the sort of situation we find ourselves in, especially the whole area of terrorism, and the emphasis of fundamentalist Muslims to destroy the institutions in many respects of the West. How do we respond to that as Baptists and as Christians? But first we begin with the way some people in England initially responded to the revolution. When they heard of the revolution in 1789, how did they respond? Well, I begin with a poet named William Wordsworth. If you had ever taken an English course in university or college, you may remember some of his poetry. He was not a Christian, but he typifies the way many thought as they heard of the opening up, it seemed to them, of liberty in France. "Bliss," he writes, "was it in that dawn to be alive, but to be young was very heaven. When reason seemed the most to assert her rights, when most intent on making of herself a prime enchantress to assist the work which was then going forward in her name. And he's thinking of how the French Revolution, it appeared in the early stages, was going the same way as the American Revolution. It would bring genuine liberty to the people in France. What's amazing is that Baptists initially also supported the French Revolution. This is not surprising. One of the watch cries of Baptist history, all the way back to the 1640s, was the demand and the argument that the individual human conscience should not be fettered by the dictates of the state. That men and women, when it comes to issues of religion and theology, must be allowed to work those out as they see fit. We may disagree with it, but the state has no right dictating to individuals how they should worship God. And that was a central platform of Baptist life and thinking. During the American Revolution, now you read many of the Baptists in England, what they argue for is, that they were on the side of the Americans, which is amazing. They would be regarded as traitors at home, but they argued, America should be allowed to pursue her own pathway if the vast majority of her citizens want that. So it's not surprising, in the early stages of the French Revolution, when news did not travel as fast as it does today, that what Baptists heard was, it sounds like liberty coming to France. Here's one man, Joseph Kinghorn. And I'm going to mention about three men. Joseph Kinghorn was a very well-known Baptist minister. He died in 1832, so he's very young in 1789. He hears about the fall of the Bastille on July the 14th. This was the infamous prison in Paris. And he writes to his father, who is a Baptist minister, "I rejoice with all my heart at the destruction of that most infamous place, the Bastille." Another Calvinistic Baptist, they're the ones we're thinking about, a man named Mark Wilkes. On July 14, 1791, 2 years after the revolution began, got up into his pulpit in his church in eastern England and began his sermon that day this way: "Jesus Christ was a revolutionist." And shocked some of the people listening. And he went on to talk about how Christ came to give us liberty. Not only liberty in terms of soul liberty, but also liberty when it came in our relationship to practicing our faith in the States. A third man, Robert Hall, very well-known preacher in his day, remarkable preacher, could say in 1791, talking about the French Revolution, "Events have taken place of late, and revolutions have been effected, which had they been foretold a very few years ago, would have been viewed as extravagant. The empire of darkness and despotism has been smitten with a stroke which has sounded throughout the universe." And then in one final quote, in 1790, the Northamptonshire Baptist Association, Baptists in this period of time would gather together regularly in association meetings. It usually happened once a month. And then in the course of a year, they would have a large meeting where for about 3 days, the churches in the association would gather for prayer and preaching services. The ministers would spend time in fellowship. Letters would be written from the churches to the association. A general letter would be drawn up and written to the churches. And they were rich times of fellowship. In 1790, at the June Association, the annual association, a letter was written. And in the letter, these things were said: "The astonishing revolution in France, the increasing thirst among nations after religious liberty and civil liberty, should greatly encourage us to pray that they may also enjoy spiritual and evangelical liberty, or the glorious liberty of the children of God." And then these words: "May the ravenous beast despotism, which has so long supported the harlot false religion," and they're thinking obviously of the Roman Church, "be slain by the well-tempered, great and strong sword of Jehovah." And it's quite clear for these men what they looked at France, and they welcomed the coming of civil liberty because they hoped it would be the predecessor to evangelical liberty. Now, all of these sentiments proved to be, to some degree, naive. Because by 1791, 1792, the French Revolution had started to go in a very different path. And those who had come to power, particularly under a man named Robespierre, began to take the French Revolution into dictatorship. And we have, for a period of time, about 2 years, what is known as the Reign of Terror, when French citizens were arrested without recourse to any sort of defense by lawyers, and tried before kangaroo courts. Basically, the issue was decided when they came in, and they'd be taken right out and guillotined. 300,000 were arrested in the Reign of Terror. 17,000, we know, executed by the guillotine. But thousands others died in prison. Many were killed without the benefit of a trial. In other words, France, which had begun, the French Revolution, which had begun with a watch cry of liberty, descends into violence, bloodshed, and murder. And soon, by 1792, the French were not content in keeping this in house. They wanted to take the revolution all over Europe, and England found herself at war with her old enemy. And by 1800, France had conquered most of Europe. And she would launch in the 1800s an attack upon Russia, with whom she had an alliance, which would probably prove her undoing, but the only nation that really stood against her was England. And in 1802, there was a brief period where the English were able to negotiate a peace. And what Napoleon did, Napoleon now has become the ruler of France, Napoleon did, he used that brief window of peace to gather an enormous number of troops on the French Norman coast. And obviously the British knew what he was doing, and they knew that he was going to initiate war again. And so the sermon we're about to look at in a minute is one in which it's preached in a context of France massing a huge army on the southern coast of the English Channel, on northern in the area we call Normandy, and about to take them across the English Channel and invade England. And it's English. One of the things that the English evangelicals long talked about were what they called the Protestant winds. And when they thought of how in the 1580s, a Spanish Roman Catholic king, King Philip II, had also tried to invade England with his massive armada, and it never landed because there blew up a very unusual wind against the armada, scattered it all around the rocky coast of various parts of England, and it was completely destroyed. And in this occasion as well, all through the summer of 1803, this army waited for favorable winds. The winds never came. And I think it's important as you look back and see from what we know the way England would play a vital role in the missionary advance of the gospel to see God's hand in that. But they didn't know that at the time. And that's important to note. Before I look at Fuller, let me just mention one other thing. And this is Robert Hall. He had initially supported the revolution, thinking it was going to bring liberty. But soon, by the mid-1790s, he realizes the bloodshed it's bringing. And he could describe the revolution in France as a situation of atheism performing on a darkened theater, its strange and fearful tragedy, confounding all of the elements of society in massacre, convulsing Europe to its center. And he said, at the heart of it is atheistic intellectuals. Settle it therefore in your minds, he said in a sermon, that atheism is an inhuman, bloody, ferocious system. Its first object is to dethrone God. Its next, to destroy man. And we've seen that. I mean, we've seen that in the 20th century, an atheistic system of communism, which devastated a number of nations in this world, dethroning God, but then destroying other human beings. And the two things go together, a value of human life and a love for God. And when the love for God is lost, it's not surprising that you have this destruction of human life following in its train. Well, Andrew Fuller then, and we want to look then at this sermon and see how did a Baptist pastor address the issue of war and the terror that France had unleashed across Europe. A little bit about Andrew Fuller. I will pass around a picture of him. Fuller was born in 1754. He was born in a little town in England near a place called Wicken. You most likely have never heard of it. He became the pastor initially of a town of a place called Soham, which again is it's a hamlet in England. Was not known probably to most English people until a few years ago when a horrific child murder took place in Soham. And I happened to actually be in Soham when that took place. It was a horrible event in the community. He labored there for a number of years and then went on to become the pastor of a church at a place called Kettering. He came from a farming background. His formal education ended when he was about 12. He's typical of a number of remarkable Baptist preachers, men like John Bunyan, William Carey, who was Andrew Fuller's close friend, C.H. Spurgeon, whose formal education was very limited in all of these cases, and yet he was self-taught, taught by the Spirit, whom God used greatly. I have a great admiration for Fuller in many ways. He's certainly a man in terms of his theological perspectives. I could probably fully identify there may be the few areas here and there which I would disagree with. In his eschatology, for instance, he was post-millennial and curious in many respects. He embraced that on reading Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards had an enormous influence on him, and Edwards' theology in that regard shaped him. He is critical in the formation of the modern missionary movement. William Carey, I think one can say this, William Carey would never have gone to India if it had not been for Andrew Fuller. It's Andrew Fuller who argues against a hyper-Calvinism, which was dominant in many Baptist churches at the time, that God has called us to preach the gospel freely to all and sundry. And it's no business of the preacher trying to figure out, as he looks at a crowd in front of him, now who's among the elect and who isn't? Which some Baptist ministers had come to believe. And so Fuller is a very, very important theologian. In 1803, he preaches this sermon called Christian Patriotism. And it's based on Jeremiah 29, verse 7. Seek the peace of the city whither I have caused you to be carried away captives, and pray unto the Lord for it. For in the peace thereof shall ye have peace. It's not the sort of text that you would normally choose, Jeremiah 29 and verse 7. But what Fuller is going to argue is that if it is the case that God, when he took his people into exile, encouraged them, you need to settle down in that place. You need to marry and have children and start businesses. And you need to seek the peace of Babylon, where God, you've been taken. There were a number of false prophets who had been taken into exile, and they were claiming this is just a very short period of time. We're only going to be here a couple of years, and then God's going to take us back. Jeremiah says, no, it's going to be 70 years. At least two, maybe three generations, depending on how you compute that. You need to seek the peace of that city. Well, Fuller says, if that's the case, that God encourages people to seek the city of this godless nation that was not their native nation, how much more we who are British? You can translate this all into your own thinking of we you as Americans. How much more then we as British ought to seek the peace of Britain? We need to love our nation. And Fuller argues that at length in the early part of it. Being a Christian and being a citizen of the heavenly country is not at odds completely with a love of nation. There is a love of nation. How can we seek the good of the nation where God has placed us if we don't love this nation? Now, Fuller emphasizes, and I've got a number of points that I want to bring out. The second point that Fuller emphasizes, that seeking the good of the nation in which you have been born doesn't mean necessarily affirming everything that nation might do. And as Fuller says, and he's thinking of one thing in particular, he's thinking of Britain's involvement in the slave trade. And we're going to talk about that this afternoon. And he says, if my country cannot prosper but at the expense of justice, humanity, and the happiness of mankind, let it be unprosperous. In other words, I need to love my nation and be involved in seeking its benefit and welfare. But that has to harmonize with goodwill and benevolence to all men. If it's the case, it's never the case that a Christian could say, I'm going to love my nation, whatever it does, if it does things that are wrong, then we need to stand against those things that are wrong. But that doesn't, there's a tension here, obviously. But that doesn't mean we cease to love the nation in which God has placed us. Now, what does this, now my third point from this sermon is, what does this mean actually when you're in England and Napoleon's across the English Channel with that huge army at Boulogne? What does it mean for a Christian? Fuller knew that there were those in his day who quoted to him Matthew 5:39. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says these words. And there were people in England, the Quakers, some Baptists, who said, we're at war, and we're about to be invaded. What should we do? Well, Matthew 5:39. I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Well, they said, if France invades us, we should never take up arms. Taking up arms is unbiblical. It's unchristian. Does not the Lord say we should not resist evil? Well, Fuller has a number of responses. And they would quote also, in addition to that, the other passage in Matthew 26:52, where Jesus says, all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. So they say, look at these texts. Jesus tells us we should not resist evil. We should never use the sword to resist evil. We take up the sword, we'll perish with the sword. In other words, there were those in Fuller's day who argued for pacifism. Mostly the Quakers, but some Baptists. Well, Fuller has a series of replies to these people. First of all, he emphasizes, war is a horrible calamity. A Christian, on this issue, must regard war as calamitous. It's one of the tragedies of living in a fallen world. He wrote this on one occasion to William Carey, who was a very good friend of his. Brother Carey hates war. So do I, except what is purely defensive. And so we begin from recognizing we live in a fallen world, and war is one of the parts of a fallen world. It's a horrific thing. But should we, therefore, use Matthew 5:39 to govern our whole thinking about this issue? Well, the second point that Fuller makes in this regard is Matthew 5:39 has to do with individuals, not states. We should never retaliate from a principle of revenge. If a personal adversary smites us on the cheek, we should turn to him the other also. In other words, we should not go about avenging our own wrongs. And he spends a little time developing this because one of the aspects of British society, as American society in this period of time, was among the upper class, if you thought somebody insulted you, you could challenge them to a duel. And Fuller takes a bit of time, it doesn't apply to us at all, but Fuller takes a bit of time of showing how dueling is completely against the New Testament and what the scriptures lay down about how Christians should act. Probably the most famous duel actually took place in 1803 in American history,
was when Aaron Burr Jr., the Vice President of the United States, the grandson of Jonathan Edwards, shot to death Alexander Hamilton. And it's a fascinating story of all of Edwards' grandchildren, probably the only one to turn out a reprobate. And a man who, at the end of his life, when they were going to bury him, and you can go to Princeton and see his grave, and they were going to bury him beside his father, Aaron Burr Sr., the president of Princeton, and then his own grandfather, Jonathan Edwards, he said, "No, I'm not fit to be buried alongside them. Bury me at their feet." But he died without Christ. And so Fuller takes a bit of time to show that dueling is wrong. He also emphasizes that when Christians are attacked for their faith, we have no right to resort to the sword. If our persecutors are attacking us because we are Christians, and we are being persecuted for being a Christian, then we should not take up the sword. And he gives the instance of the French Protestants. And he argues that if you look at French evangelical history, when they took up the sword, it led to civil war, and ultimately the gospel suffered in France because Christians fought against their persecutors. However, does this mean then that Christians should never take up arms? Well, Fuller goes to Romans 13. He said, "Is it not the case that Romans 13 legitimates the use of physical force by the rulers of a country to control violence and wickedness within a nation?" Well, he says it clearly does. It's quite clear that God gives into the right, it gives into the hand of authorities, political authorities, the right to use physical force to control wickedness within a nation. How much more, reasoning from this principle then, if another nation, in this case France, is coming into our nation to wreak havoc, pillage, and kill, and plunder, and rape, how much more then should we take up the sword to defend what we hold dear? It's not a violation of Scripture. And what Fuller does, he's a very good theologian, because what he tries to do is he tries to take into view all of what Scripture says in this issue. Not just taking one text out of context or taking one text in isolation, but what does the Scripture say in all of these issues? And he argues then from Romans 13 that it is not wrong for Christians to defend their nation. And what he's doing here, he's tapping into a long line of thinking that goes back, all the way back to the early Baptists, and especially in what we call the Second London Confession of Faith, the 1689 Confession of Faith, in which the right of a Christian to be a magistrate and therefore to use the sword is legitimated. And by and large, Baptists have been very unlike those groups that we call Mennonites and Hutterites, who are, at least in their history, completely pacifist. We have recognized there are occasions, even if war is horrific, that it is not wrong for Christians to engage in war to defend what we hold dear and defend our nation. And then Fuller emphasizes there is something else, though, that is our duty. Not only should we be willing to take up arms to defend our nation, we should pray. And he argues, therefore, that we are to pray. He says this: "You are aware that all our dependence as a nation is upon God. And therefore, we should pray for His assistance. After all the struggles for power, you know that in His sight, all the inhabitants of the world are reputed as nothing. He doth according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand. What doest thou? Or say unto Him, what doest thou? But in general, the great body of our nation, it is to be feared, think little about this. Their dependence is upon an arm of flesh. It may be said without uncharitableness of many of our commanders, both by sea and land, as was said of Cyrus, God hath girded them, though they have not known Him. But by how much you perceive a want of prayer and dependence on God in your countrymen, by so much more should you be concerned, as much as in you lies to supply the defect. The prayer of a righteous man avails much." He might have mentioned in 1803 one of Britain's greatest admirals, Horatio Nelson. And in fact, Britain this year has been celebrating, if that's the appropriate word, the Battle of Trafalgar, and remembering the Battle of Trafalgar in 1805, when finally the French fleet did issue out into the English Channel, and they were resoundingly defeated at the Battle of Trafalgar. When I grew up in England, you have a long line. History was taught then, I think, in a good way. There was often an emphasis on the admirable qualities of various great figures who had gone in history, and people like Francis Drake, and Horatio Nelson was brought forward as a great hero. I remember reading about him as a young boy and thinking highly of him. Well, once you start to study him, you've got problems with his life. A man who conducted an adulterous relationship publicly, spurned his wife, horrific example in public of that. A man who lived for glory. I've actually, in the last year, read 3 biographies of Nelson. He's a fascinating figure in many respects, but he lived for glory, the glory won in battle. And no real dependence upon God. Does his own strength of character. And Fuller could easily have said, yeah, look at Horatio Nelson, one of our greatest admirals. But he said, that doesn't concern us in one sense. What concerns us, if they're not going to pray, we need to pray. We need to pray that God would keep this nation. And not because it's sinless. And in fact, we've already mentioned, Fuller is quite recognizes God could rightly judge our nation because of the sin we have engaged in of the slave trade. But pray that he would have mercy on us and the gospel would go forward still. And this afternoon, we'll look a little bit about the issue of the slave trade. And Fuller develops that a little bit. He said, we cannot come to God and expect him to simply hear us because we're British. And we're pure and innocent. No, not at all. We come as supplicants, pleading his mercy. Now, there's one thing in the sermon, and with this I want to draw to a close, that he doesn't mention. He doesn't mention, and I don't think it's because he didn't do it, he doesn't mention praying for the French. I assume that would be bound up with prayer. He talks about praying for his own nation, for our own country, but he doesn't mention praying for the French. But let me suggest it would have been part of his thinking. And I want to pursue that little train with another man, a man named Samuel Pierce, who was a very close friend of Fuller and Carey, a man who was born in 1766. He died in 1799. And in 1798, Horatio Nelson won a great battle, the Battle of the Nile. The French fleet in the Mediterranean was in harbor at the top of the Nile River where it issues into the Mediterranean, and the English fleet surprised them and basically destroyed the entire French fleet in the Mediterranean. And the Day of Thanksgiving was declared across all of Britain. And ministers were told, you need to preach a Thanksgiving sermon for our great victory. And Samuel Pierce, we have his sermon in print. And Samuel Pierce, in one point in the sermon, said this: should anyone expect that I shall introduce the destruction of our foes by the late victory gained off the coast of Egypt as the object of pleasure and gratitude, he will be disappointed. The man who can take pleasure at the destruction of fellow men is a cannibal. But to the heart of him who calls himself a disciple of the merciful Jesus, let such pleasure be an everlasting stranger. Since in that sacred volume, the Bible, which I revere as the fair gift of heaven to man, I am taught of one blood God hath made all nations, Acts 17:26, it is impossible for me not to regard every man as my brother. And he's not talking spiritually, but as a fellow human being. And to consider that national differences ought not to excite personal animosities. The most important statement in many respects of this statement is that last bit. National differences ought not to excite personal animosities. He is, like the rest of his Baptists, convinced that defending our nation by military force is not wrong. However, that does not mean I hate personally those who are the enemies of our nation. And again, distinguishing this sort of thing is not easy. A few months later, Samuel Pierce was very ill. He actually contracted TB and died in 1798 of TB. During the course of that year, one of the things that he did was he wrote a letter to William Carey. And he said to Carey in the letter, I've got a plan. Now you need to remember the background here. The background is England's at war with France. And English hated the French. I'm talking about the average Englishman. You ask the average Englishman, what's a good Frenchman? Well, he's a dead one. The French returned the compliment. I'm a Canadian. And Canadians have lived with the consequences of those events down to the present day. Because the war that conquered Canada, known as the French and Indian War, from 1755 to 1760, led to the conquest of French-speaking Canada. But the absorption of Canada into a British society, into what became British North America and then Canada, there has been two distinct societies in Canada, the French and the British. That's changing now, but those are within two. And Canadians have had to live with this politically. And I know significant numbers of Anglophones, English-speaking people, they do not think highly of the Quebecers. And it goes the other way. There's a significant dislike. And it goes all the way back to this period in the 18th century and earlier. That's why the following remarks are so important. Pierce tells Carey, I've been endeavoring for some years to get five of our ministers to agree that we'll apply ourselves to the French language. Then we, remember he's dying. He can't even get out of bed at this point. Might spend 2 months annually in that country and at least satisfy ourselves that Christianity was not lost in France for want of a fair experiment in its favor. Who can tell what God might do? And here I think we see in Fuller and also Pierce, we see how do you respond in times of national crisis and war and terror? It is not wrong to defend what God has given us by military force. I don't believe, and I would fully endorse what Fuller says, that Scripture does not indicate that we are to passively sit by and let another nation come in and destroy us and wreak havoc. On the other hand, there are other kingdom concerns. We are to pray for our own nation, that it will be an opportunity that God uses to awaken men and women in our nation in the time of crisis to eternal concerns. But also we are to pray for our enemies. At the same time as not shirking from our duty to defend what we love and hold dear, we are to pray for our enemies. That is to be the deeper concern. Here is Pierce praying for the French, and the English hated the French. They're at war with the French. Praying that God would save Frenchmen. In fact, he's thinking he would go over there. I've got no idea how he would have worked this out. Maybe he could speak fluent French and could pass as a Frenchman. Most Anglophones, there are certain words in French. As soon as you pronounce them, a good Frenchman knows immediately you're an English speaker. You've got an accent. They would have been picked up probably pretty quickly as spies. The practical consequences, I'm really not concerned with. What I'm concerned with is the spirit. And he's got kingdom concerns. God would hear those prayers, because in 1815 takes place the Battle of Waterloo, and Napoleon is decisively defeated. Almost the first thing a number of British Baptists do is get on a boat and go to France and begin preaching. And the story is of Robert Haldane, who goes to France, ends up in Geneva. He's there for a couple of days. He is about to leave the city. And a minister in the area says, why don't I give you a tour of the part of the Alps where Geneva is? And the minister couldn't go that day, but he sent a student. The minister had a headache. He sent a ministerial student who was studying at the Geneva Academy that Calvin had set up, was completely liberal in 1815. And the man took Haldane and his wife on a tour of that part of Switzerland. And during the time, Haldane raised the issue of knowing Christ as Savior. And he realized the man has no idea. And the man said to him, I'd be interested in coming to your house and learning. He said, well, why not? We'll stay for a few more days and you come and we'll go through the book of Romans. He stayed for a year. And 12 or 14 students came every week for two nights. And God saved nearly all of them. Men like César Malin and Ami Bost. I mean, most of these names have been forgotten. Jules Merle d'Aubigné, the great French historian. Frédéric Monod, the brother of Adolphe Monod. And all of these became incredible preachers, and God brought revival to French-speaking Switzerland and southern France. But that's another story. What wisdom can we glean from this? I think, first of all, we need to recognize that it is not wrong for Christians to take up arms. But that we have other kingdom concerns. We need to pray for this nation, that this time of terror and war would drive home to many that there are eternal issues at stake. We also need to pray for our enemies, that God would use whatever means He can to bring to Muslims in this world who are bent on violence and terrorism the gospel of the King of Peace, and that God would save them. Well, let me stop here. We have some time before lunch, about half an hour or so, if you want to take some questions.
What about the issue of self-defense? Breaking into your home.
Yes, I think follow. I think
coming at you as because you're a Christian, but because they think you have jewelry or cash or whatever.
Yeah, I think Fuller would recognize that also is an. He doesn't deal with that specifically in the sermon, but given his argumentation, I think he would recognize that that is a legitimate context of self-defense. Where he talks about the turning the other cheek, it's got to do when somebody wrongs you personally, in terms of not that sort of context, but the idea of a personal wrong from somebody you know. Yeah. I don't think Fuller would disagree that there are. What kind of husband and father would it be, you know, who could sit back and see his family, you know, hurt? And I think I think Fuller would recognize that that is the legitimate defense of property.
You mentioned the Fiat of the Gospel. I know there's a lot of tension in the time period between Fuller and the other side. Can you just briefly sketch that out? What were the major arguments?
Yeah. probably the leading figure on the other side is John Gill, although he's not completely over there. But the argument was, it begins from the biblical basis, which is salvation is the work of God. And some of the ministers among the Baptists in England and over here, but more in England, drew from that the following arguments. If it is the case that God is going to save the elect, and we offer the gospel to the non-elect, we are offering them something which God has no intention to give them. And therefore, we're holding out to the non-elect the offer of salvation, but God's got no intention of saving the non-elect. Now, when a minister is in front of a congregation, who are the elect and non-elect? Well, he doesn't know. Well, rather than make a mistake to offer to the non-elect Christ, they shied from offering him at all. That's one argument. Another argument was that the fact that salvation is God's, and when it's clear that man has had no part in it at all, namely involved in sharing it, then more glory goes to God. There were biblical arguments that they tried to bring forward in this. They argued that the term offer, the free offer, is never used in Scripture. Christ never offered the gospel to indiscriminately, which is not true. Especially in the Gospel of John. He offers it a number of times to men he knows who are hardened sinners. Fuller, on the other hand, he grew up in a church run by, whose pastor was a man named John Eve, in Soham. There were two churches in the town, two evangelical churches, broadly speaking. One was pastored by a man whose first name was Adam, And his church was pastored by John Eve. And people used to call it paradise because there was Adam and Eve. It wasn't paradise to Fuller. Fuller said he never heard anything that related to him as an unconverted person from the pulpit. And he's in a Calvinistic Baptist church till he's 16. He begins to wrestle with the issues. He finally is brought to salvation. He's baptized. In his early preaching, he knows no other way to preach, and he starts to preach like that, but he knows it's wrong. And so he goes back and starts to work his way through the book of Acts and the Gospel of John. And he starts to realize the apostles, and especially our Lord Jesus, did not preach this way. And so he writes a book called The Gospel Worthy of All Acceptation, a very important book. He finished it by 1781. It took him 4 years to get the courage to publish it, because he knew it was going to be a bombshell, and was. And involved in enormous controversy. But God used him in that book to break open a lot of Baptist thinking about the importance of freely sharing the gospel.
Would you say it's basically a presentation where they talk about Christ has done, but they don't then extend the offer to come today?
Yeah, that some of the other ministers, like John Eve, is probably an extreme example. He said nothing. Some of the other ministers would simply narrate the facts. Christ has died for sinners. But there was no pressing him home upon the conscience. There was no urging. This will be another argument. Those who are dead in sin, they're dead. They can't do anything. So how can you tell a dead man to come to life? You can't. He's dead. But it's a failure to take seriously human responsibility in Scripture. And it's also, interestingly enough, Fuller points this out, the Arminian position and the hyper-Calvinist position, which we're talking about here, actually agree on one key issue. They both agree on the fact that if God commands something, we must be able to do it. The Arminian looks at the commands to respond to the gospel and say, if God commands it, we must be able to do that. The hyper-Calvinist realizes that, therefore, God, they would argue, God cannot command. Therefore, there's no free offer. Fuller's argument is the biblical one, which is God commands us to do what we cannot do in our own strength. He said that's true of the whole Christian life. It's true of the beginning too. So we have divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Any other questions before we close?
I wonder what, in today's world with the things going on, we talk a lot about preemptive strikes, almost an offensive defense. I wonder if Fuller would have any concept in that. Thinking about these troops amassed, just waiting for the opportunity to come across the channel. You know, in today's world, we would see those troops by satellite imagery, and we would send over some missiles, you know, knowing that they're coming. So it's almost in today's world, we're wrestling with some of these issues. Even in modern just war theory, you know, is preemption fit into just war theory?
I'm not sure what, at that point we step outside the ability to glean, I think, wisdom from Fuller, because that ability that we have, what we call a preemptive strike, probably didn't exist, certainly didn't exist in the sort of form that we have it. Did it mean that, one could argue then, if Britain knew that this army was there, they knew it through spies that they had in France. Should we then attack them before they actually sail and land on British soil? I don't know how Fuller would answer that. And it's not an easy issue. Because at what point do you move from a defensive war to a war of offense? But I do think, broadly speaking, that if you have very good intelligence, and all of the facts bear it out that this particular nation has offensive plans that they're about to put into action against you, I think you could argue that there is some justification to prevent those plans going into action before they actually get started. But I think you would need to know definitively, yes, they are intending to do this on Tuesday. Well, we're going to launch a defensive attack, which is an offensive attack, but it's a defensive attack on Monday. But it's difficult. It's very difficult. Our technology raises in. There is a long tradition of what we call the just war, and I believe in the just war, personally. And I think it's defensible from Scripture and the New Testament. But current technology raises questions about the whole issue of the just war and the idea of a preemptive strike on a hostile nation before they actually engage in hostilities is an issue. Does that fit into a just war? I think you can argue it does, but I could see how others in the tradition of a just war could argue, no, it doesn't. We have to wait until they actually hit us. Let me answer the question, and here we are wrestling with issues some of us may well disagree with one another on. In Britain, before the bombings at the underground stations, about 2 months before it, my wife told me about a program she had seen of a number of Muslim clerics in fundamentalist mosques in Britain, in London, at a demonstration in Hyde Park, which is where you can go and have, they have their Hyde Park corner where somebody can go and give a talk to the public. A number of Muslim clerics were there with a crowd where they were chanting, "Death to Blair, death to Bush." And they had a group of English bobbies around them, protecting them from the British people who might get annoyed at this, understandably. And my wife said to me, "This is just nuts. These people are determined to bring violence into England." Well, within 2 months, there was the bombing. And I think the British government has erred in allowing men who hate everything that Britain stands for and who are clearly involved in harboring and planning violence against Britain to live in Britain and carry out their plans. That's a preemptive strike. They should have been deported. Now, if they don't like Britain, what are they doing there? And that's a preemptive strike. So I think you could, in that sort of argumentation, recognize that there is a place, if we know a nation is going to wreak violence on us, to do something ahead of time to stop that. I'm thinking my way through that. That's right. Yeah, that's preemptive. I mean, Nelson knew if they got, it was going to be much more difficult once they're under sail to attack them. Because then you're going to risk significant losses on your side. It's best to take them down, as it were, in that context, when they're in the harbor. These are difficult issues for us as Christians, because we preach a gospel of peace and love to sinners, and we can never forget that. But on the other hand, we need to recognize we live in a fallen world, and God has given us, I think, in the Scripture, ways in which we deal with that, in the whole area of how we are to be involved in the state and love our nation and defend our nation.
Also, between the preemptive strike and the surprise attack, God had his people in the Old Testament resort to surprise attack more than once.
That's right. That's very good. Yeah, I hadn't thought of that. The whole Gideon context, yeah.
He said it's a slippery slope. We had the McKinley Doctrine that said one country fell to communism, another one was the domino effect. And that was proven wrong. You know, and here we are. I'm not saying, because I agree with the preemptive strike to some degree, but it's a slippery slope. You know, if we're going to put some guy and get him assassinated, and we've done it before and put up these paper leaders and stuff, it's a slippery slope.
Yeah, there are.
Give us grace, like you said, we need to pray.
Yeah. It is difficult. And we live in a fallen world, and that's the challenge, the ambiguity sometimes, and it is not easy. And one thinks of the Second World War, some of the decisions that a man like Churchill had to make. I grew up in a town in England called Coventry, and in 1940, Churchill found out, they broke the German secret code. And they knew that a massive Luftwaffe attack was planned to obliterate Coventry. And in Coventry, there was nothing basically in the town center post pre-1940. The only thing that survived was the cathedral. And the rest of it was leveled. And Churchill had the enormously difficult task is that if he warned the city and evacuated the people, the Germans would know they had broken the secret code. And so what do you do? And so he allowed the attack. And it destroyed, it was one of these conflagrations where it becomes like a huge, basically, fire that wiped out the city because they dropped firebombs. But the Germans didn't know that the British had broken the secret code and therefore were able to... That allowance enabled them ultimately, in some respects, to achieve victory. How do you... I mean, now Churchill wasn't a Christian, but how would you as a Christian do that? I think Churchill did the right thing. Those are the horrific choices, though.
Well, hey, could you imagine what our media today would do with that?
Oh, yeah, I mean, well, it would be a nightmare. And, well, I mean, Churchill, all through the 30s, was warning against Hitler. And he was a lone voice. He was called a warmonger, but he was dead right. And we need to learn from those things. And here was a man who loved British liberty and the liberty of the West and knew when it was threatened. So, anyway, these are not easy issues to think through, but we need to think through them. But above all, not to forget kingdom concerns, as those Baptists did at that time. Well, we'll conclude then with a word of prayer, and we want to pick up the whole issue of this ethics dealing with the slave trade and how English Baptists responded to it in the late 1700s after lunch. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can come to a God who is unerring and all-wise and omniscient and knows all things. And there is so much in this world that is gray and ambiguous for us. But this we see clearly, that you have sent your Son to die for sinners. And that gospel is a gospel of reconciliation and peace. And we pray that we would be fervent in its proclamation. We pray for those who hate what we love. We pray for those who are Muslims, who are bent on violence and terrorism. And even now we pray that you would bring into the lives of these men and even women the gospel of the Lord Jesus. That you would raise up men and women who will risk their lives, yes, to bring the gospel to such people. We pray for peace in our day. We pray for those who you have set in authority over us, that you would give them wisdom. And above all, that they would look to you for insight and wisdom to know how to rule effectively and wisely. We pray that you would have mercy upon us, upon this nation, upon Canada, that you would forgive those sins that cry out to heaven and pour out your Spirit in renewal and revival. We thank you again for this time, for the freedom that we have to gather like this to talk of these things. Pray your blessing upon our fellowship and upon the food. We thank you for those who prepared it. In Jesus' name, amen.